Well, this evening we're going to be taking some time to look at the miracles of Jesus, and this will actually wrap up our time together. There's a whole lot that could be said about the miracles, especially digging deep into each one of them and their implications about the kingdom of God. We're not going to be able to make it that far, but just remember that the parables of Jesus were Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God. The miracles of Jesus were Christ's demonstration of the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And we're going to look at some of the miracles this evening, but fundamentally I want to give you just a perspective on the miracles, as well as one interpretive tool that you can use as you think about the miracles of Jesus. First thing to consider is the function of signs in John's gospel, and I think this is actually helpful for setting the tone for understanding all of the miracles of Jesus. In John's gospel, signs are ultimately revelatory of who Jesus is. They reveal his glory. John tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus turned the water into wine, he said, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Phanero, that manifested word, means to display. And so Jesus, in performing his miracle or this sign, is intending to display something. And it's to display his glory. And one of the things that I think is neat to think about is that in John's gospel, we have no recording of the transfiguration of Jesus. And yet what we have with these miracles, these signs, revealing the glory of Christ, you have many transfigurations taking place throughout the whole Gospel of John. And in fact, all of the miracles of Jesus are, in a sense, many transfigurations as they display who Jesus is in his glory. And these signs are, in effect, really acted out parables that reveal some aspect of who Jesus is and what he will accomplish in his death and resurrection. Signs in John call attention to Jesus' origin, his power, and his purpose. And so these are some things that we can try to identify as we consider the miracles of Jesus. Consider where he comes from, who he is, the power that he possesses, and the purpose for which he's come into the world. Now, there are, like with the parables, problems with people's responses to the miracles. And the problem is that most of the time, most people misunderstand the revelation that Jesus is trying to convey through the miracles, because they miss the spiritual truth that is behind the particular sign. And this is very similar to what happened with the parable. So think of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He was trying to communicate a spiritual truth by being the bread of life and feeding the people. And all they could think about is feeding their bellies and filling their bellies, that Jesus was going to continue to provide for them, like Moses provided for them. And a key passage for this comes from John 12, 37 through 50. In that passage, there is this key. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And this was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet. So these people are hard of heart. They're deaf. They're blind. And like the parables, you really have to have ears to hear and eyes to see the point behind the miracle. And this takes the work of the Spirit to interpret these sorts of things, to be renewed in your heart and in your understanding, to be able to grasp what Jesus is teaching. Well, when we considered the parables of Jesus, we relied heavily on Simon Kistemacher's work, The Parables, and he has some thoughts as well on how to interpret the miracle stories as well. And the first one that he identifies is trying to understand the historical context. What do we need to know about the first century context that will enable us to better understand what Jesus was trying to communicate? So for instance, the turning the water into wine, Jesus uses the big stone jars used for the ritual purification. Well, if you don't understand the purpose behind what the jars were for, you're going to miss out on a little bit of the point behind Jesus using them and the point of the miracle in the first place. The Jews would use the stone jars for this ritual cleansing and purification of them before they would enter into the worship of God or in the temple. And Jesus uses these things to show that he is ultimately the one that provides the full purification and cleansing that we need as God's people. Those stone jars ultimately pointed to the work of Jesus and who he is and what he does. But if we don't have an understanding of that original context, we miss out a little bit on the powerful work of Jesus and what he was trying to convey. It's still miraculous that he turns water into wine, but we miss out a little bit on the main point. Something else to consider as well is the category of miracle. Like there were different genres of parable, there were also kind of different genres of miracles, if you will. And so they can be categorized this way. There are the nature miracles, the sick made well type of miracles, exorcisms, as well as resurrections. And if you understand the category of miracle that you're talking about, you get a picture into what Jesus is trying to communicate when he performs the miracle. So when Jesus is performing a nature miracle, what is he showing? He's showing his dominion as the creator over his creation. I mentioned that this morning when Jesus calms the sea. And this is the creator telling his creation to be still. But then you have the sick made well parables. You see the restoration work of Jesus and his care for his creation and for mankind. The reversing of the curse of sin and mankind. In his exorcism miracles, Jesus is showing his dominion over Satan and his kingdom. He is establishing his authority, asserting his authority over the kingdom of this world and the God of this world. He's setting those POWs free from the king of this world. And then, of course, the resurrection miracles are obvious ones. In Jesus is life. He has authority to grant life, bring people back from the dead. And that is ultimately what he will do for us, not only in a spiritual resurrection, which he has already effected by his spirit, but also the physical resurrection we have from the dead in him. So understanding the category helps us interpret what Jesus is trying to teach us. What kind of glory is he trying to reveal to us? Something else to consider, though, some good questions to ask about the miracles is, what does the miracle story tell us about Jesus primarily? What are we to learn about him, about his origin, his power, his purpose? But then secondarily, what should the miracle story evoke among the witnesses? So what does it teach us about Jesus? And how are we to respond in light of that? That sounds an awful lot like a shorter catechism question and answer, doesn't it? What do the scriptures principally teach? Can anybody answer that question for me? I know the seminarian can. No longer seminarian. He's a graduate. I know he can. But what do the scriptures principally teach? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What duty God requires of man. Yeah, it's very similar to what the miracles are supposed to teach us. What do we believe about Jesus, and what response do they elicit in us? How are we to live in light of that? This is what the miracles can teach us. Well, moving on from Simon Kistemacher, we'll move on to another theologian, a man named Vern Poythress, and he gives us some interpretive principles as well for the miracle stories. He's a New Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and this is one smart dude. Two PhDs, one in theology and one in mathematics. And you'll see his delight in mathematics come up a little bit later as he seems to fixate on one particular way of interpreting the miracles, but I do think it's a helpful one. But a very intellectual, very sharp guy, but he has a really good way of boiling down complicated things in simple ways. And he wrote a book called The Miracles of Jesus, and he breaks down ways to interpret the miracles as well as looking at each and every single one of the miracle stories in the Gospels. And Poythress understands the miracles of Jesus as signs, and he argues that each of the miracles of Jesus in John's Gospel function like small pictures of God's ultimate redemptive acts in his death and resurrection through Jesus Christ. And so we have the water turning into wine, and in this, Jesus is the purification for us, the healing of the nobleman's son. In this, Jesus is our true healing, healing of the invalid man. Jesus is concerned for the creational care that had fallen into sin and affected by the curse. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water, Jesus, his flesh is everlasting life. And we also see the healing of creation. Healing of the blind man, Jesus is true sight. The raising of Lazarus, Jesus is the resurrection. All of these things point to those different facets of who Jesus is. And yet, ultimately, they all point to and culminate and are affected by or effect flows from Jesus' work on the cross. His work on the cross brings all of those things to pass, is what he accomplished in the death, resurrection, and Jesus. So all of these things point to Christ's ultimate redemptive work. Well, that's helpful, but how do we understand ultimately the analogies between the miracles and the Gospels and the great miracle of the resurrection of Christ? How can we more tightly tie those things together? Because in some cases of some of the miracles, like the raising of Lazarus, the connection with the resurrection of Christ is pretty evident, right? It's pretty straightforward. And yet in other cases, like the feeding of the 5,000, the explicit linkages in the Gospel of John between the miracles and Jesus' discourse on the bread of life are a big help. But what if we only had the accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 from the synoptic gospels, where Jesus doesn't really give us a full explanation of what this was supposed to mean? How would we proceed from there? Well, one of the things that we can consider is how to interpret types in the New Testament. Roughly speaking, a type, as it's technically used in theological terms, is an earthly symbol of a heavenly truth pointing forward to some fulfillment, ultimately fulfillment in Christ. Now, Poythress picks up on something that Dr. Edmund Clowney developed, and it's a diagram that he developed in the form of a triangle to summarize how to go about interpreting types in the Old Testament. And this is where Poythress's math PhD starts to kick in and his fixation on math symbols and things like that. And we can use Clowney's Old Testament interpretation and apply it to the New Testament miracles of Jesus. And so in this triangle, so you got to bear with me a little bit. We're going to be looking a lot at this triangle tonight. In this triangle, S is the symbol. So, for instance, let's think of the Old Testament. Such as the animal sacrifices. So the animal sacrifices is something that happened. That was the symbol that occurred in the Old Testament. T1, or T to the first power, if you will, is the truth that is symbolized by the symbol within its own historical and cultural context. So what is this symbol pointing to? What truth is it pointing to in its own historical context? And so, for instance, animal sacrifice symbolizes the forgiveness and reconciliation obtained through the death of an innocent substitute. That's what the Old Testament symbol of an animal sacrifice points to. But then from T1, you have this arrow pointing over to another item, T to the nth power. T to the nth power. You guys just started into algebra, right? You see these exponents here? Yeah, okay. T to the nth power. T to the nth power means truth to the nth power. The climactic fulfillment of truth in Christ. So in the case of animal sacrifice, the truth concerns the fact that Christ died as our substitute. in order to bring forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And so the symbol, S, is the type, pointing forward to the fulfillment in Christ as represented by T to the nth power. And so that diagonal line from S to T is appropriately called the typological reference, these big theological words. So you can write them down if you want and use them and impress your friends. A typological reference. And so in the instance of animal sacrifice as a type, Clowney's triangle would look something like this. And so you have your animal sacrifice killed as the substitute. That's what was happening. That was the symbol. What truth did that point to in the historical context? God's people receiving forgiveness on the basis of the death of an innocent substitute. That's what it pointed to, right, in that context. But then the ultimate fulfillment, the typological reference, fulfillment culminates in Jesus. He is the one who provides forgiveness through a substitutionary death. And so the main idea in using Clowney's triangle is to proceed in our thinking using two steps instead of just one. So in the first step, we move, we think about the vertical leg of the triangle moving from the symbol to the truth it represents, T1. In step two, we move forward in history to the climactic fulfillment in the manifestation of the truth in Jesus. And by doing this, what we're trying to do is do justice to the way in which the symbol functions in its original historical context. We don't want to miss that because that carries some weight, just like the stone purification jars. If we don't take into consideration that historical context, we're missing out on something. Otherwise, we could just leap directly from the symbol to fulfillment in Christ and come up with some sort of artificial or arbitrary interpretation, not paying attention to the meaning that the symbol originally had in that earlier period. And even though this alleged meaning might have some grounding in Scripture elsewhere, again, we're missing out on some fundamental point that God was trying to communicate to the people at that time and also to the people today. We need to understand what God was speaking in the original context. And this two-step process helps us do that. And this isn't just helpful for getting at the theological and redemptive point of the type, but we can easily move forward to application from here. And so here we have the application represented by the line coming down from the fulfillment in Christ. Believers receive forgiveness because Jesus has substituted for them. So that's the application, right? But you see the process, how we got there. And it's easy to move to application from that point. Well, let's apply Clowney's triangle then to one of Jesus' miracles. So for instance, the feeding of the 5,000. And we can apply this principle to all of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. And as we've seen, these miracles are signs. They signify meanings about Jesus and his redemption. Now, the people who observed these miracles during Christ's life could figure out some of the meaning, at least if they had some spiritual discernment, and then the meaning would helpfully unfold further as history moved forward to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But oftentimes, people were quite dull. They were unseeing. They were unhearing. Even the disciples themselves had trouble understanding these things until after the fact. And so in this situation, the miracle itself, such as the feeding of the 5,000, is the S, the symbol. And the meaning of that miracle is discernible at the time is the truth content, the T1. And so in this case, the feeding of the 5,000 is God, through Jesus, supplies spiritual nourishment. Not merely food for the stomach. That was the symbol. And that's all the people could think about, food for their stomach. But there was something more. And then the climactic truth, TN, is the meaning seen in light of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus himself is the food. And the food he offers comes on the basis of his sacrificial death and resurrection, so that by communion with him, we can enjoy that eternal life that we have in the resurrected state. But how do we know that the feeding of the physical bread symbolizes the spiritual food, that vertical leg of the triangle? Well, John 6 helpfully tells us. Jesus explicitly explains the significance in that discourse of the bread of life. He tells us what it means. But what if we didn't have John 6? What if we just had the synoptic gospel accounts? Well, this is where the Old Testament background helps us. Again, historical context. Multiple texts form the background for the feeding of the 5,000. So think about God giving manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, Exodus 16. He explicitly connects that manna with the principle of living by the word of God. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, Deuteronomy 8. So this historical context is starting to fill in maybe what Jesus is trying to communicate. But then in 2 Kings, God enabled Elisha, the prophet, to preside over a special multiplication of bread in which 100 men were fed simply from 12 loaves of barley and fish, or in fresh ears of grain. And then in 1 Kings 17, through Elijah, God gave a miraculous provision for the widow of Zarephath. And then again in 2 Kings chapter 7, through Elisha, he brought relief from a famine. And so all of these accounts can fit together into a larger picture in which God promises to be the all-sufficient supplier of the needs of his people, for those who trust in him. And the context of God's character then shows that the provision of physical needs expresses a deeper commitment on God's part to supply all of those needs. And the deepest need ultimately is spiritual. In spite of the provision of manna, most of the people in Israel died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So even though God was providing for them, they still ultimately perished. Why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't embrace the spiritual sustenance that God was giving them. They needed a change of heart, not merely food for their stomachs. So the Old Testament supplies the context for understanding the significance of Jesus and the significance of his work. And so given that context, then Jesus' supply of physical food functions as that symbol for comprehensive supply of need. Hunger for physical food naturally points to the deep hunger for spiritual nourishment. And so the explicit discourse in John 6 on the bread of life draws out what's already implicit then in the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. And so using Clowney's triangle, it's important then for us to guide us to discern the meaning built into the miracle. Again, instead of imposing meaning on it in an arbitrary way. The first leg here of our triangle, the vertical leg, which represents step one in the process, asks us about the meaning of the miracle in its immediate context. Each miracle is a miracle in context. It's not merely a freestanding story. And then, so here we have this final fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus himself, through his sacrifice, is the food of life. It's easy to move to application then. We receive Jesus as the bread of life when we trust in him and are united to him for salvation. And as we continue to believe in him, we continue to feed on him. All right, well, one more. We can use Clowney's triangle again and look at the miracle of the healing of the man blind from birth, as is recorded in John 9. And the first step is represented by the vertical leg of Clowney's triangle here. We ask about the meaning of the miracle in its immediate context. Now, can you think of one of the I am statements that is connected with the healing of the blind man in a close proximity and context to this miracle? Anybody remember what Jesus was teaching about pretty close by to the healing of the blind man? What's that? I am the light of the world, right? So this is the context in which Jesus performs this miracle. I am the light of the world. And by the end of John 9, we actually find him addressing the spiritual blindness of the Jewish leaders. Isn't that interesting? And so it's clear that physical healing here of a blind man, which restores this physical sight, symbolizes spiritual healing, restoring spiritual sight. So we see the context, and that helps us in our interpretation. But secondly, we consider step two, represented by that horizontal leg of his triangle. This step considers how the meaning points to the climactic fulfillment in Christ's death and resurrection. And again, this step is not hard because the crucifixion and the resurrection form two phases, really, of this ultimate climactic revelation in Christ's life and in his person and work. But the resurrection shows the glory of the Father and the Son. It reveals, it shines light on, it opens the eyes to see. And so putting these two steps together, we can arrive at our summary that's represented here. Jesus gives light supremely in the revelation of God's purposes in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And we can also add application to this triangle as we've done with the other ones. So how does this apply to believers? Well, believers receive light as they look in faith on Christ, who was raised up on the cross and then raised up in his resurrection. He shines light into our lives so that we can see and continue to see all the more what he is doing in our world. And each one of these miracles demonstrates Christ's power in a unique way as the kingdom of God is manifest in this world. Different aspects of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. And ultimately, all of his work is preeminently accomplished, ultimately accomplished in his death and resurrection from the cross. So that's what I have for you this evening. There's obviously a whole lot more that we could dive into and talk about, but I hope this study was a helpful one to you. I know there's a lot to digest, but any questions about what we've talked about so far? Or just any comments even on the things that we've discussed? What's that?
Love it.
Love it. Well, that's good. That's good. Yeah. To the nth degree?
Yes,
okay, good. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Well, again, I highly recommend Simon Kistemacher's book on the parables, and Vern Poitras' book on the miracles of Jesus. Very insightful, very helpful looks into these things. Yeah, Richard. Yeah, well, you're welcome. Good. All right, well, I'm going to close in prayer, and that'll be it for the evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for committing it to letters, to words, to your scriptures, that we can read it and pore over it and meditate on it and consume it, delight in it. And Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would give us a zeal for it and understanding of it. And Lord, we pray that as we wrap up this study on the kingdom of God, this just really preliminary look into what you are doing and the grand scope of your redemption in this world, we pray you would excite us for who you are and what you have done and are continuing to do in our midst. Thank you for making us a part of it. Thank you for revealing your glory to us that we might enjoy you forever. We thank you for who you are and what you have done in Jesus Christ. And we look forward to eternity when we will praise you and honor you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, have a good night.